I think he's probably underappreciated, but we don't recognize him enough. He's witty, he's clever. A quick little story. One day when Brother Wilson was giving his sermon on prophecy, I said to him that he's going to be the next elder, and he goes, "You sure that's not false prophecy?" So he's just quicky, he's just witty. So as he expounds on the word, he will, if you did not know it before, you will quickly realize why he chose teaching as his profession. So it's my pleasure and my honor to introduce our dear brother, Brother Shay Smith, with his sermon today. And he'll give you the title, Brother Smith.
Thank you very much, Brother Courtney, for that very interesting introduction. Thank you to Sister Davina for those beautiful opening hymns, some of my favorite hymns. And thank you very much, Sister Hannah, for your beautiful special music and a wonderful scripture reading by Young Niles as well, and all the other contributions that we've had and have coming. The title of my message today is A City Broken Into and Left Without Walls. I'm going to start off with a story called The Scorpion and the Turtle. It's going to sound familiar, but maybe you haven't heard this version before. A scorpion and a turtle became such fast friends that they took a vow that they would never separate from each other. They would always go everywhere together. So when it happened that one of them had to leave his house and go to live somewhere else, the other promised to go with him. And they had only traveled a short distance when they came to a wide river. And the scorpion was now greatly troubled. He says, "Alas, my friend, you can swim very easily, but I, you know, a poor scorpion like me, how can I swim across this stream?" So the turtle replied and said, "Don't worry. I'll place you on my back. It's nice and broad, and I will carry you safely over." No sooner than the scorpion was settled on the turtle's broad back, than the turtle crawled into the water and slowly began to swim. Halfway across the stream, this turtle was startled by this rapping on his back. It was so strange, which made him ask the scorpion, "What are you doing?" And the scorpion said, "Doing? Well, I'm wetting my sting to see if it's possible to pierce your hard shell." The turtle responded, "You ungrateful friend." And straight away, he sank his back below the surface and shook the scorpion into the water. You see, the scorpion could not resist his urge to sting, even though he was at the total mercy of the turtle. He was not able to deny his nature, and his lack of self-control ended up ruining his day. During these days of unleavened bread, we have used self-control to not only just refrain from eating leavened products, but beforehand to remove leavened products from our homes as a metaphorical practice about how to remove sin out of our lives and then refrain from letting it enter back in. Now, with the feast is over, we need to continually learn how to build up our self-control as we seek to continue the process of rooting out sin and resisting it at every turn, because as we well know, it has a bad habit of trying to return even when we try to get rid of it. So I want to take a look at what self-control is, what it's described as in the Bible, and then some tips that we can use to build up our self-control. So self-control is often seen as a verb or something active, something that we are doing, but really what self-control is inaction. It's the ability to see what your action could potentially result in and then have the skill to not do it. So self-control is really about being still and being inactive and not actually going through with that action. It's inaction. And it requires us to rein in our urges and desires, something that the scorpion just could not do, and rein in our impulses. And we need to be able to see the negative impacts of those potential actions. Then there may be impacts on ourselves, there may be impacts on other people, but we need to be able to see the effects of those actions and then have the skill to not do them. There is a neuroscientist called Erin Klebold, and she describes self-control in two requirements. There's two things that we need for self-control. One is a physiological sacrifice. It's the actual physical strength and energy that we need to stop a behavior that seems to be an almost near certainty. That digging that deep into what people might call willpower, to refrain from doing something that you have the urge to do. And that takes physical or spiritual strength to be able to do. And then the other is an emotional sacrifice to use, you know, to delay gratification, to put away the desires that you have right now, and to think about your goals that you have in the future, and to work towards those goals, and to not fulfill that immediate need for gratification. So let's see what the Bible has to say about these two types of sacrifices, this strength and energy that we need to have the willpower to stop an inaction, but also to delay our gratification. Let's turn to Proverbs 13:19 very quickly. And let's look at this energy, this willpower, whatever you want to call it, that we need to turn away from our urges. Proverbs 13:19 says, "A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools." So there are desires that we have that we know will make us feel good. But can we turn away from the ones that are evil? These are what fools are not able to do. That's what the Bible is saying here. We all want to fulfill our desires, but we have desires that are good and we have desires that are evil. And fools are not able to turn away. They do not have the strength to turn away from the desires that are evil. Let's look at the emotional side of it. Proverbs 13, it's interesting when I read the Proverbs anyway, sometimes the Proverbs look like a random bunch of statements that are totally unrelated that are just thrown in. But more and more as I read the Proverbs, I see that there are actually themes that are woven together within a chapter. And one verse will actually relate to another verse either later on or ahead of it. And sometimes you have to go from the top to the bottom to find what that related verse is about. So here we read in Proverbs 13, how about a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. If we go to to verse 12 in that same chapter, we see now the emotional sacrifice that's needed to be made, that the delaying of the gratification. It says in verse 12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." So we don't want to give up and delay our desires. We don't want to delay gratification. It doesn't feel good for us. That is an emotional sacrifice that we need to make. But it continues, "A desire fulfilled is a tree of life." So it's important that when we are trying to discuss or trying to look at our self-control, that we realize that two things: we need the strength and the willpower to stop the process of going through that action, to perform inaction, but to also be able to deal with the emotional sacrifice of not fulfilling our desires and fulfilling our urges, but instead to look at our goals and look at what we want to live like and what we have planned for the future. So what does it look like when we have no self-control, right? So when we have no self-control, we're weak in willpower, weak in power, and weak in spirit. And we're not able to focus on what we want to be like and what our goals are for our character and what we who we want to be, and by delaying our gratification. And the Bible has a lot to say about self-control. And there's a lot of scriptures that we can go to, and we can go to our concordance and look up self-control and we can read them. But I'm going to try to focus on one today and let the others line up as they may. And the one that we're going to focus on is Proverbs 25, verse 28. And this is where the title of my message comes from, Proverbs 25, verse 28. As you can expect, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures today, but I will try to read the shorter ones so that we're not, you know, burning our fingertips off going from page to page. So Proverbs 25 verse 28, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." I'll read that again. "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." So what is that like? It's hard to think about living in a city with a wall because, well, you know, walls are not useful in today's age, right? It's not easy to build walls to keep people out. It's, you know, we have to build walls over hills and mountains and valleys. It's impractical. It's expensive and really a waste of resources because in today's day and age, there's all kinds of ways to get around walls. You can, you know, go under them. You can go over them. You can go over rivers and through other terrain. And so it's easy for the enemy to get past them or for people who you're trying to keep out. But in Bible times, walls are very useful. They're actually a very necessary defense against enemies. And so while it may be difficult for us to resonate with that in today's age, we can actually go back to the Bible and see examples of what it was like and the importance of having walls in a city. And maybe the most memorable example we have is the story of Jericho and how they secured their city with a very grand and impressive wall that they had built. But once it came tumbling down, they stood no chance, and the people of God were able to take the city. We see the walls of Jerusalem under the reign of King Zedekiah. Once there was a breach in his wall, they could no longer defend the city, and they had to flee. And there are a number of different stories about walls, but one of the most detailed stories that involves city walls that I could find is provided in the book of Nehemiah. And so we're going to read from that book today. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to see what we can learn about this from this story, because Proverbs 25:28 says, "Well, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." So let's look at what a city without walls is like and what it takes to rebuild those walls. And so if self-control is like a city wall, we're going to read about the challenges that we're going to face as we try to rebuild our wall of self-control. So we're going to go to the story of the book of Nehemiah. I'll try to keep it simple and tight here, and, you know, set some context. We're in the book of Nehemiah, where at this point Jerusalem has already been destroyed by the Babylonians. Israel is taken into exile, and eventually the Babylonians are themselves defeated by the Persians, and so they are now under the rule of the Persians and the reign of King Artaxerxes. However, there are some Jews who have survived and remained in what's left of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, who works for the king, gets reports that there is great shame in the state of the city. We see that the walls are broken down, and there is a great embarrassment at the state of what Jerusalem is currently. As we see in Nehemiah 1, verse 4 to 11, that he's asking for forgiveness, acknowledging Israel's corruption, and asking for mercy. And so similarly with us, if our walls of self-control have been breached or broken down, then, you know, we too will feel great shame at our state. We will feel guilt. And so what we need to do is to also ask for forgiveness, also acknowledge our corruption, and ask for mercy. So, and then what we need to do is to do what Nehemiah did, and that is to rebuild. We don't stay in that state. We must try to rebuild our walls, try to rebuild our self-control, and be ready for the next time the enemy tries to attack. But as we see in the story of Nehemiah, that is not easy. When, with breaches in the wall, you know, we are easy targets. And if we have no walls, then we're just open season. So the enemy does not want us to rebuild our walls. And so we see in the story of Nehemiah that he goes through these same challenges as well. And let's skip down to Nehemiah 2. So we're moving through the book here. I don't want to read all of it. It's about 13 chapters. I don't think anybody wants to spend all that time reading it today. So I'll try to summarize where I can, but we will be definitely going into the text. So let's look at Nehemiah 2, starting at verse 9, and we see the challenges that he has to go through. He starts inspecting the walls. So he's looking around. He sees that the walls have been demolished. There's no protection for the city. And just this very act of inspecting the walls upsets his enemies. They are, let's read it here in verse 9. It says, "Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." See, the enemy does not want you to care about your mind and your self-control and your welfare. They want to influence you any which way they can. They want free access. So as you try to rebuild your walls, you will start to see displeasure from the enemy. And we're going to see what that looks like. So his enemies were greatly displeased that someone cared about the people of Israel. See, all they need to really get in is a breach in the wall. They don't actually need the wall to be totally broken down to get into the city. But with the walls totally broken down, they have freedom to do as they please fully. So as we build our walls of self-control, it means we're going to be more likely to resist them and thwart their efforts. So as we begin this journey of building up our self-control, we need to be having our eyes wide open, looking at their tactics. Let's continue in verse 17. "Then I said to them," talking now to his people, "you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision," that can be shame or contempt. "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So just as Nehemiah and his crew begin their resolve to rebuild the walls, the first thing they do is they strengthen their hands for the work. It's interesting because just as they strengthen their hands to do the work, we too can strengthen our self-control. There are psychological studies like the one called Self-Regulation and the Depletion of Limited Resources that show that self-control is a muscle that you can exercise. Now, this has a couple of different implications. One is that your self-control can get tired, just like your muscles do. Your self-control can get depleted, just like your muscles do. However, it also means that you can strengthen it over time, and that the more you use it, the stronger it gets, and the deeper your resources get, and the more you're able to lift or to withstand. Well, the Bible describes it in a similar way as well. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. Very interesting. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27 says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" So we're speaking about athletes. We know that athletes train. They don't just run. They actually train. And they are waiting to be the best. So run that you may obtain it. So you're running to have a goal that you're trying to obtain. And it says in verse 25, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So the Bible talks about self-control as a muscle too. It talks about the exercising self-control, right? An athlete who wants to win a prize, they have a goal, goal-directed behavior, right? That is that ability to make that emotional sacrifice by having that goal and being able to delay gratification. An athlete who is exercising self-control in all things is doing what? They are watching what they eat. They are performing an exercise regimen. They are going out and practicing every day. These are the things that they do to win that race, to have that goal-directed behavior. And they do it just to win a race. How much more for us to exercise self-control, as this text is saying here, so that we can have our imperishable prize. And we don't run aimlessly. We have a goal, the goal to get to the kingdom, the goal to be as Jesus was. So we're not aimlessly just, you know, doing things because, you know, because just because we should. We have a goal that we're working towards. And so we need to, just as runners do, discipline ourselves, exercise self-control so that we can run the race faster, run the race longer, and not be distracted, etc. We also see in Titus 2, I'll just read it very quickly so we don't have to turn there. Titus 2, 11 to 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So there is a training that we need to do. This training builds up our self-control, helps us to exercise that muscle so that it gets stronger, so we can resist more. And that is going to be necessary as we continue to build up our walls. We will see that the enemy gets stronger. So we actually need to exercise to continue that discipline exercise so we can resist. And let's continue. Let's go back to Nehemiah now. We're picking up at verse 19. Okay, so we are, after the Israel says that they're going to strengthen their hands for the work, we see in verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and now Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" So here they begin their attacks against Nehemiah, first very lightly, with jeering and despising, trying to embarrass them. And, you know, this, but so very light consequences right now, but it's really a sign of things to come. But Nehemiah tells them that basically they have no place here and to get out. You don't belong here, right? You are not here to participate in the building of the wall. You're here in opposition. So you must leave. And so similarly with us, when we have things that are telling us not to build up our self-control, to just give in, we need to remove those things from our lives as well. Let's continue in Nehemiah 4, and we'll start at verse 1. So interesting to also note that before we started out, it was just Sanballat and Tobiah. And now Geshem the Arab has heard of it, and he's joining in as well. And so the persistence of the enemy and the strength of the enemy is increasing as we get closer and closer to finishing this wall. So let's drop down to Nehemiah 4. "Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged." So now the building of the wall is beginning. They were just talking about it before, and they jeered and they sneered. But now we see that Sanballat is angry and greatly enraged because the building has begun. "And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria." Interesting. So again, the enemy is now growing in their intensity, growing in their strength, growing in their anger. And he says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break their stone, break down their stone wall." So, you know, it's saying that even if they do build it, it's going to be so weak that if a fox goes on it, it'll just crumble. And so Nehemiah responds and says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So the enemy is going to tell you to doubt yourself. The enemy is going to tell you, you can't do this. It's too big for you. It's too hard. What's the point? You're so far gone now. You might as well give up trying to stop. You might as well give up and just continue in your ways. And even if we do try, you're just going to fail. You won't be able to stand up to it. You're just going to give in anyway. These are some of the thoughts that may creep into your mind as you begin to develop and strengthen your self-control. These, and you may even have someone in your life who's telling you these things. You may have somebody who's not being very encouraging as you try to develop your self-control. And it's interesting, you know, when you start, if you're a person who has done a diet before, it's when you start that diet that all of a sudden there's a big challenge. You know, you have to, you know, there's a dinner that you have to go to, or you need to eat out at this restaurant, and all of a sudden you need to make all these choices for your diet. You know, those are the things that happen as you start to build up your self-control. But we need to remember that the things that may creep into our thoughts or creep into our life from what people say, we need to continue to pray and rebuild our self-control regardless. And we need to know that whenever we put our mind to, that we can progress no matter what the enemy can try. So here we see that Israel is building the wall, join it together, and now they have half of the wall done because the people had a mind to work. They were focused. They're focused on getting the work done. Let's continue in verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Anamites, and now we have a new entry to the enemy, the Ashdodites are in on this too. So as we continue, we see that the enemy is continuing to grow and grow and grow. They heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were going to be closed. That the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those. I'll continue reading and then I'll address it at the end. So in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. So notice, after we see the enemy start to grow and their anger start to boil up and their plotting begins and the confusion from the enemy comes in, they try to resist, but they are still allowing fear to seep in. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So they're calling for reinforcements. They're calling in for help. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So as the wall nears completion, the enemy increases their attacks and their plans begin to work. The people begin to think they're weak. They think everything's too broken. They think we can't do this. They are now getting death threats from the enemy. And so fear starts to kick in, and fear directly impairs your ability to use your self-control. The same part of your brain that controls attention also controls self-control. And that whole system is impaired when we're dealing with negative emotions and stress. If you can remember to your school days, if you had to write a test and you knew it was a very important test, it was a test that maybe you needed to do well on so you could pass the course, or maybe you needed to get a scholarship, or maybe you knew that your parents were going to be upset because you really needed to do well on this test. When you're under that kind of stress, you start to forget how to do the questions. You did them the night before, you couldn't remember. Why? Because that part of your brain is also responsible for working memory, attention, self-control. And when you are under stress or negative emotions, it does not work well. So fear is something the enemy will use to attack you because it reduces and impairs your ability to have self-control. If they can get you to, if they can flood you with negative thoughts and negative emotions, you will not be able to use that part of your brain, the prefrontal cortex, properly, and you will not be able to use the self-control that you need to. So Nehemiah, in this situation, you know, he knows that the enemy is ramping it up, but he does not back down. He continues to escalate his defenses, and now he starts to set up guards, and he tells people to pray and reminds them that God is great and awesome, but they also need to fight. And so he arms the people and tells them to not be afraid. Okay, so it's important to remember, and I'm going to just read it really quickly so we don't have to turn there. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God gave us a spirit of fear, God gave us a spirit not of fear, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's why this scripture is so important, because to have self-control and fear does not compute. Fear reduces and impairs your self-control. So God did not give us a spirit of fear because he gave us a spirit of power. Power to resist the urges, to resist the desires, love, to care about what happens to other people from our actions and what happens to ourselves and a relationship with God, love. And all of that relates to self-control, because self-control, we need the power. We need the will to be able to not, to be inactive, to not do that action that we know will cause harm. So when this scripture says that God gave us a spirit not of fear, it's very important. The reason why that's important is because fear will directly impact our ability to resist our urges. So we are given the power to overcome this fear and to overcome the plans of the enemy. We feel like things are not going to go our way, or things are not going to go well, we're going to be hurt. But we also need to consider the impact that our choices make on others and ourselves. So as we progress here in Nehemiah, we see that as the wall gets stronger and stronger, so does the enemy. And they get more determined, and we see the Ashdodites are joined in. And now they're not just greatly displeased anymore, they're angry. They're very angry. They start to plot to cause confusion. Okay, so Israel begins to pray, and we get to ask God to be their guard as a protection. And there's another fascinating study, called The Effects of Prayer on Attention Resource Availability and Attention Bias. I can drop links to these studies that I'm mentioning in the comments. So the study concluded that prayer allowed participants to preserve or recover the mental resources needed for self-control. In other words, that muscle of self-control that we use, prayer, people who pray actually had less depletion. That muscle got less tired because of their prayer. They were able to withstand urges better because of prayer. And we didn't need a study to tell us this, but these are things that we've already learned from the Bible. So when we're feeling weak, when we are needing that extra strength, prayer is what gives us that confidence that we know that we can survive it. Let's continue in Nehemiah. So we're in Nehemiah 4, right? We are now at the point where Nehemiah feels that they need to actually physically defend themselves because of the death threats that they're giving. But the work continues. So even through all this, the work continues. Let's go to verse 15. Verse 15 says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the entire house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each laborer on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is such a powerful, powerful moment. The work is resuming on building the wall, but they are now having to defend themselves because the enemy is becoming so irate and so angry and so forceful. Notice, it says that they labored, some of them labored with their tool in one hand and weapon in the other. Others were guarding during the day and others were guarding to the night, such that they never even showered or took off their clothes. They were there the whole time. That is the commitment they had to the work. And it was a 24-hour commitment. It was not just 9 to 5 and then go home. It wasn't just, I need self-control at home, but I need self-control at work, and I need self-control in the car, and I need self-control when I'm eating, and I need self-control with my friends. It was all day long. It was never just at one single point in time. And so when we are rebuilding our self-control, we will need to strengthen ourselves, and we need to build up our self-control, but we also need to defend from attacks. We cannot imagine the amount of strength it would take to work with a tool in one hand doing construction and yet have a weapon in the other. That is something that is not physically possible. That is only something that strength from God can give you. So God was strengthening them this whole time to be able to guard. And even the leaders were there, and they were guarding the people who were doing the work and watching over them and giving them support. This is something that is a very powerful moment in the story to show that even when we think we can't do it on our own, that God can strengthen us to do that, to be able to, yes, exercise our self-control, but to defend ourselves as necessary. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4, actually, and see what the Bible has to say about this, to this idea that we need to defend ourselves from attacks of the enemy. 1 Peter 4, and we'll start at verse 1. It says, I'll give you some time to turn there, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. What is that same way of thinking? Let's go a little further back. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. So we're going back to the first chapter to figure out, because, you know, the chapter break is not necessarily a break in the thought. It's just how the chapter divider was placed. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 18 to figure out, well, what is this same way of thinking? 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So we need to arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. What is this way of thinking? That Christ suffered and died for our sins, even though we were in our unrighteousness. And we are talking about patience that goes back to the days of Noah. This is a process that was not just beginning when Christ came. This is a process that has been there for all of mankind's history. This patience that Christ needed to suffer and to die and to go through the process that he went through. It gives us an opportunity now to use that power he's given us to cease from sin, to live not for the flesh and for human passions, but to live for the will of God like he did. Christ had a big mission when he came here to complete, a mission that started thousands of years before. And he was dedicated to with that same way of thinking. And we're talking about patience that lasted from the days of Noah and before. We need to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking so we can defend from the attacks of the enemy. And, you know, the special music that was brought to us by Sister Hannah ties in exactly with this. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels to save him. But you want to talk about self-control. Christ is the ultimate example of self-control. Think about all that he endured. Think about the taunting. Think about the teasing, the beating, the whipping, the merciless abuse that he withstood, and the self-control it took for him to endure that, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, that we have a chance to be made alive in the spirit, as the scripture says. The patience at which he waited for this moment to come down and do this for us. Think about that way of thinking. That is the type of thinking we need to arm ourselves with. The goal-oriented behavior of thinking about where we want to be and the person we want to be and the life we want to live. Think about how Christ was meditating all this time to come down and do this thing that was not very pleasant, this thing that caused a lot of suffering, this thing that was very painful, right? That's the way of thinking we want. That's the way of thinking that we need. That's what we need to arm ourselves with, and not what the Gentiles are doing. Just living for sensuality and passions and what this world is all about. That is not how we have self-control. So Christ was the ultimate example of self-control. And thank you very much, Hannah, for that special music presentation. That is exactly the example that we need. Let's continue in Nehemiah. Go into Nehemiah 6. So Nehemiah 6 verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies, so they're not even naming them anymore. There's so many. So they're just naming the first three and then they're just saying the rest of our enemies, because of course the enemy is growing. When they had heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, so it's not fully done, but there's no breach in the wall. The wall is complete. Just needs to put the gates on. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakeferim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're rebuilding. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done. for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the enemies are realizing now, you know, time is running out. The wall is set up. It's just the doors left, the gates left to go into the openings. And so they set up a trap for him to try and do him harm, to get him out of the city so that they could do away with him. They threatened him with false narratives and lies, and they threatened to blackmail him. They even tried to get one of his own people to get him to sin by entering the temple to bring shame upon him. See, when external forces start to fail from the enemy, when the enemy is now on the outside and your walls are up, but you're not really, you're almost there, you're almost ready to close the gates, they're going to try and use your own mind against you. They're going to try to use the carnality of our own reasoning and our weaknesses to try to get us to sin, right? They threaten his life. They threaten him with lies about to go to the king, because he knows if the king Artaxerxes thinks that he's trying to set up his own kingdom in Judah, that this whole thing is gonna end right away. And right now he's on good terms with the king. So they tried to use his own fear and weaknesses into getting him to sin, and even his own people to try and get him to sin in the temple, because then if he does that, the people will stop following him. So we need to be very careful about the thoughts that we have that are trying to intrude. We need to be careful of the thoughts externally trying to influence internally. And we also need to look internally at ourselves, at the thoughts that we be getting us to sin. If we're not open to thinking critically, to examining ourselves, to think through both sides of our reasoning, then we need to pray to God to give us the power to discern the good thoughts from the evil thoughts. We need to occupy our minds and our time with the things of God, so we're not lured away by evil, like Sanballat and Geshem tried to lure Nehemiah into a trap by playing on his fear and his emotions. But he said, you know what? I'm too busy doing God's work. I don't have time for this. You want me to take time out of doing God's work to what? Talk to you for what? We need to occupy ourselves with the things of God so that we don't even have the space to deal with intrusions from the enemy. I'll read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing good. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we are doing the right thing. But we need to work on discernment and looking at our thinking, looking at our actions, and properly determining good from evil within our thoughts. Now, we'll continue in Nehemiah 6 here. The wall is now finished, Nehemiah 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th. Day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So once we do build up our self-control, then the enemy now, they start to freak out because they know that God is on our side. They've seen what we have done, right? They would have seen the supernatural power it took to get from the rubble that we had before where we were just free to our own lusts and desires, to now being strengthened in our resolve. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah had sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him. So they still had connections to this evil man. They had a history, right? They had a history. He had influence from a very long time there. And so it was very hard to root out those connections to him. So they were sending letters back and forth because they had made him promises. They had relationships with him. And skipping down to verse 19, and they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to make me afraid. So we see that he is still trying to influence, he's still trying to cause fear in order to undermine Nehemiah's efforts. Let's go on to chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, and I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many, and I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. So when you're able to finally rebuild your wall, it will be with God's help, and the enemy will know that you're not on your own, but they will still continue to try. We need to be careful what comes into the gates of our minds and examine very clearly what it is. The scripture says here that let the gates of Jerusalem be, not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. Why? Because when the sun is hot, it's not foggy, it's not snowing, it's not raining, and it's not dark. You are clearly seeing what is coming into the gates, and you will not be tricked or deceived. When we have rebuilt our walls, or as we're rebuilding our walls, we need to be clear about what we're letting into our minds. We need to not, if we don't understand what something is and we don't see it for what it is, we need to examine it. We need to see it clearly for what it is before we let it influence us. So we see the wall has been built. We see that there are people in charge of keeping it safe. We have guards who are standing by to look out for enemies who are trying to influence and come inside. And so we would think that the story would end there, but it takes a turn for the better. We see that in chapter 8, Ezra reads the law and helps everyone to understand. They're so happy, they rejoice, they're crying, they're so grateful for it. We see that they also celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles later on in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, Israel confesses their sins. But it's not even done there. The struggle still continue. It's anything but smooth sailing. It's a continual battle for Nehemiah to keep Israel from singing. But at least now he has a chance because of the wall. So he uses the wall to his advantage, and he bans any Ammonite or Moabite. Remember, these are the enemies that from the beginning were very angry and upset that they had built the wall. So he bans them, and he's able to keep them out because of the wall. He has to return to the king, but Tobiah, unfortunately, still has his influence. Remember, they have long ties together in history with the city. He has people there that have relationships with him and owe him things, right? And so that's another learning lesson for us as well. And so while Nehemiah is away, so he's no longer directing the efforts, he leaves them, and then he comes back, and he realizes they had stopped tithing. They were working and selling goods on the Sabbath. So now Nehemiah has to shut the gates before the Sabbath and says, don't let anybody in and don't let anybody out. We're closing these gates. And so when he did that, guess what? The people who were buying and selling, they just set up shop outside the walls. And so that's how it is too. When we try to remove sin from our lives and we try to get ourselves out of situations, the enemy will just start to set up a camp just outside and try to, and still, you know, even though they may not be able to get in, we can still see it, right? And we can still hear, and we can still be around it. But Nehemiah said no, and he kicked them out from outside the walls too. So the enemy is always going to be there. They're never going to go away. They're never going to stop trying. And the battle is never ending. And that's why Peter in 2 Peter 1 encourages to have knowledge and steadfastness with self-control. It says, and self-control with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, because self-control is a never-ending battle. 1 Peter 5, I'll read it very quickly, verse 8, says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being suffered by, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered it a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But we have to be, first, be sober-minded. We need to be able to see everything clearly. We need to have full sun so that there are no distractions and nothing hiding things for what they are, examining our minds for our biases and our histories and our past that may try to come back and influence in negative ways. We need to be watchful. We need to know that the adversary is going to be just outside those walls at every turn, seeking an entry, picking at the walls to make a breach, looking to get into the gates as quickly as they can. So as I begin to close here, I want to go through some steps that we can take to strengthen our self-control. See, even after our self-control is depleted, you know, our muscles get tired, we're tested over and over and over again, and we resist. It's physically and physiologically and spiritually exhausting. We can still dig deep and use self-regulation. And psychologist Stuart Shanker says that self-control is about inhibiting impulses, and self-regulation is about identifying the causes and reducing the intensity of impulses, and when necessary, having the energy to resist. So we can build up our resistance to impulses and urges, but also prepare for them and reflect on how we can improve. But this requires a change in our nature. So when we talk about self-regulation, I know a lot of people think about the marshmallow test, you know, that test where they sit the kids down in this table in this room by themselves, they put a marshmallow there and they tell the kids, don't eat the marshmallow. I'm going to leave you alone for 15 minutes. If you wait the 15 minutes, I'll give you two marshmallows instead of the one if you don't eat it. But if you do eat it, then, you know, you're only going to get the one. And so for a long time, this was used as a barometer of kids' abilities to delay gratification. And they said, well, you know, and they tied it to their future. They tracked these kids over years and decades. And I went back to them later and found that the kids who weren't able to, the kids who were able to not eat the marshmallow were more successful and were more likely to be successful in an older age. But that study is flawed and those conclusions have since been discredited. But the study did reveal some things about self-regulation. It showed that the self-regulation of the kids actually remained unchanged, but what it didn't account for were the longer term effects of growing up poor and having less household education. Because as one scientist said, if you're not sure you're gonna have food tomorrow, you're gonna eat the marshmallow. See, it was in the scorpion's nature to sting, even when it didn't benefit him. He couldn't help himself, even though other people were helping him. He didn't want to develop self-regulation and self-control. He just wanted to give in to his urges. But if we don't get out of our situation and our circumstance, we also will not be able to develop self-regulation. We need to change not only our nature, like the scorpion, but we need to change our circumstances as well. We can't continue to be slaves to our sinful past. We have to change our circumstances and go through the process of repentance to put on God's nature, not our nature. If we still have, you know, the little connection we have to Tobiah, like Jerusalem has, then our nature, a little bit of our nature is still there, and we need to try to root out those connections. We also need to change our circumstances by building up our wall of self-control and getting rid of things outside influences that are tempting us. So I'm going to summarize with three steps that we can take, and I have some scriptures to read with them about how we can strengthen our self-control and self-regulation, how we can build up our muscle build up our spiritual energy and to be focused on the goal and to delay gratification, but also to change our nature and our circumstance. So the first step is forethought. We need to address attacks before they come. We know what the enemy is going to try. We need to know our weaknesses, right? And so we know that the enemy is going to come after us in this way. And I'll just quickly read a couple of scriptures here. Romans 13:14, it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So don't give an opportunity for desires to give yourselves, don't provide an environment for that you're going to fail in, right? Make no provision for the flesh. Don't plan to fail. You need and to set and to give in to those desires. You need to do the opposite. You need to have a plan of escape so you can make a way out of it. Don't put yourself in situations that you know are going to be hard for you and that you're going to end up giving in to your desires. Proverbs 14:8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving." So we need to look at where we're going. We need to have that goal-oriented behavior and not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing good. We need to exercise our self-control muscle in everything. Studies show that people who exercise self-control in one thing also build up their self-control in other areas as well. So, for example, if you are able to build up your self-control in eating, you can then transfer that same strength and energy into other areas of your life as well. You need to feed your brain spiritual food, right? Our brains require energy to be able to function, to be able to think. And so when we're fighting spiritual battles, to keep our spiritual energy, we need spiritual food. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Keeping those positive thoughts in our head, keeping those spiritual thoughts in our head, and not allowing space for the enemy to come in with negative thoughts. And by feeding ourselves that spiritual food, we can keep our self-control strong. And to keep in step with the spirit, not giving in to the desires of the flesh and not giving in to what our urges are. And Romans 8:5, I'll read that very quickly. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds and on things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." And again, in terms of this forethought, if you believe your self-control is endless, then it is. I'll say that again. If you believe your self-control is endless, it's bottomless, it's never ending, then it will be. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And we know that prayer strengthens self-control. And the more we use prayer, the more we use self-control, the stronger it is. And if we believe this, if we actually believe this, that we can do all things, if we can have the tool and the weapon and in both of our hands at the same time, then we can do it. And 1 Corinthians 10, again, the idea that helps refuel our self-control and prevents it from being depleted. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So the first step is forethought, being able to see it coming and being able to know what you're going to do when those temptations come. The second one is to be able to actually be inactive or perform an act of escape, to be able to talk yourself into and out of action, right? So, you know, Proverbs 4:25 says, "Let your eyes look directly forward. Let your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet and all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." So we need to actually look at where we're stepping, look at how we're walking, look at the goal of where we need to be and walk towards that goal. And the third step is self-reflection and repentance. We need to be aware of the emotions that we're feeling. We need to be aware of the negative feelings that we and negative thoughts that we have. And that way we can address them and we can know what it is that's happening to us. So Proverbs 14:15 says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." So it's important that we give thought. Why did I do that thing? What was I feeling in that moment? Why is it that I decided to do this and not that? What could I have done differently? What should I do next time? How do I prevent this from happening again? These are the self-reflection questions we need to ask so that we can then go back and start the process again and go back to the forethought and think, okay, this is what I'm going to do so that I don't do this thing again. Okay. And we can go through this process of building our self control and self-regulation. And of course, repentance, right? We need to repent and change our nature. Having self-control is not enough. And there are going to be moments when we fail. There are going to be moments when we give in. Our walls are not strong enough to survive, or we have things in our past that come back to haunt us, or for whatever the reason is. And it's important to know that repentance, the process of repentance, is always there. We need not live in shame and guilt because of the status of our walls or the status of our sinful nature. We have, through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, a process to come to repentance, and it requires that we acknowledge what we've done, just like Israel did when they were building their wall. They appeal for mercy and a promise that they're going to do better. So Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And doing this process will help us to change our nature and change our situations and allow us to come to a greater and stronger self-control. And now I'm going to end, brethren, with one final closing scripture from 1 Peter 1. And you can turn there to 1 Peter 1, 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded." So we are preparing our minds for action or inaction. We're having that forethought and being sober-minded, seeing things clearly. "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we need repentance as a part of that. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." That Tobiah that still lives around us and has connections to our past. Let's root out all those connections. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." If we exercise self-control in one part of our conduct, we can strengthen our self-control in another part of our conduct, and we can work towards our improving our holiness through what we do. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So, As we conduct ourselves with fear of God and not fear of man, not fear of the enemy, we're going to strengthen our resolve. We're going to not let negative thoughts and influences impair our ability to have self-control. We need to resist our urges. We need to have that goal-oriented behavior and delay gratification and have the emotional and the physiological and sacrifices to be inactive in that moment when the enemy and our own carnal thoughts are telling us to do something and telling us to act, knowing that as we do this, we are making ourselves stronger for the next time, but also being prepared that as we get stronger, the enemy will also try stronger. And even when we feel confident in the strength that God has given us, we still need to fight. We still need to see things clearly. We still need to be on guard. But God, through prayer, can strengthen us and he can carry us through all things. Let us change our nature. Let us not be as the scorpion who continues to do things that are harmful to others and harmful to ourselves. Let's have the love that we described and talked about before for each other and for ourselves. Let's look at how our actions impact ourselves and each other, and especially our relationship with God. And let's continue to build up our walls, continue to fill in the breaches, and continue to support each other throughout this wall. Amen.
Thank you for that excellent presentation, Brother Shay. I'll just add a few verses. 1 James 13 to 15 says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God,' for God cannot tempt with evil. Neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So if you don't have any self-control, it says every man is tempted when he do not have any self-control and is drawn away. So you got to build up your self-control. And if you don't build up your self-control, this is what will happen to you. It says, then when lust have conceived, when lack of self-control has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So we need to build up our self-control. And as our brother Shay was saying with the sun, not only do we need the sun is a great disinfectant, and we need the sun, the light of God, his word, and prayer to disinfect and sanitize our mind. Now, brethren, for our final two hymns, which we'll sing by Sister Lachny, hymn 224, "Praise Him, Praise Him," and hymn 44, "My Fate Looks Up to Thee." Sister Lachny.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, all earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him,